Well, we are going to continue on in our study of 1 Timothy here on Sunday nights. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read them and then we'll pray and then we'll take a look at them. He says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Let's pray. So Father, we, as always, are so grateful to be gathered together again in your house on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the time that we have now as we have come together again for worship, to now come under your word together and to learn from your word and to be molded and shaped by the truth of your word. And so this is what we pray for us this evening, that your word would mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of Christ. We pray for this power to happen through the power of your Spirit. And pray for the blessing of the preaching of your word for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we began looking here in 1 Timothy at the qualifications for leadership in the church. What does it take for someone to be to become a leader or an elder, a pastor, or an overseer in the church? Like I said last week, there's a lot of confusion out there about what the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing. And likewise, there's a lot of confusion out there about what the church should be concerned with as it pertains to leadership in the church and as it pertains to what a church body should look for in its leaders as leadership in the church. What are some examples of that in our day? I went on one of the the ministry job posting type websites just to kind of poke around this week and kind of take a look at what churches are looking for that post at those kind of places. And you can find plenty of decent enough attempts at explaining what it is that they're looking for as a pastor. But many times, and this is an example of one of these churches, and you see this a lot, this church is looking for a lead pastor of what they call a, quote, new church experience, end quote, location. A new church experience location. And this was a multi-site kind of church, and apparently it's based in Florida, and they have planted different sites of this church all throughout Florida, and they're looking to expand. They're into Georgia, and now they're hoping to get up into like the Carolinas and things like that. And so they're looking for a lead pastor of one of these new sites that kind of are centered around this one central hub, if you will, that's located in Florida. This is the kinds of things they're looking for this lead pastor of the new church experience location. Dynamic preacher. That's good, I guess. Inspiring leader and team builder. Number two, experience in growing a group or service or ministry. Number three, they said, a fundraiser. Obviously, if you're going to launch this new location, you're going to have to be able to raise funds for this sort of thing. That's specifically what they noted there. So somebody who can be a good fundraiser for the capital that would be needed for this. Also, some college level education is necessary. That's kind of what they're looking for the lead pastor of this new church location. And like I said, stuff like that is everywhere. And even when, unfortunately, you find the kind of postings that are decent enough in and of themselves, even in those kind of listings, when they mention the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or when they mention the qualifications in Titus chapter 1, it is almost always as a passing reference. It usually includes some sort of bullet point that reads off, quite frankly, much like what I just read. And then perhaps the second to last bullet point or the last bullet point says, and meets the qualifications as outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Like, you know, we're just going to like tack that on at the end of all the things that we're really looking for. We want dynamics and charismatic and, you know, energetic and maybe even young, you know, all those kinds of things. And it's the tail end of all the stuff that they really want. Oh, and, you know, obviously you got to meet 1 Timothy chapter 3 qualifications. What should churches then be looking for? How do we know that someone is ready for the ministry? And how do it? How does a church know what it should be looking for and what it should actually be evaluating men on? And of course, as always, to answer those kinds of questions, we seek God's answer to those kind of questions. What does the Lord say that he is looking for when it comes to leadership in his church? And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one example of where he outlines this stuff. And so we've been looking at this starting last week as a series of tests. If you were evaluating somebody for church leadership, what would you do? You would make a checklist. And what does that checklist look like? Well, it looks like this. Last week we saw the desire test. If anyone aspires to be the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So test number one was the desire test. Does the person desire to be a leader in the church? It's not going to do any good to force someone into leadership in the church. It kind of reminds me of Jesus himself. You remember the crowds once he had fed them. What did they want to do the next day? They wanted to go and make him king. And of course, this was not what he was there to do. It's not what he came in the flesh to be. And so he retreated away from the crowds that sought to force him to become their king and to free them. Likewise, it doesn't do any good to force somebody into a leadership role in the church. They should desire it, something that I want to do. And that's a good thing to want to do that. But you can't simply want it, like we talked about last week. That's only the first step in the potentiality of being a leader in the church. So what is the next test that we come to? Well, it's in verses 2 and 3 where we'll focus on tonight. And I'm calling this the moral test. So you go from the desire test now to the moral test. Now, this test involves quite an extensive list. And so we'll talk about each separately and then try to bring it all together at the end. The moral test for church leadership. Therefore, he desires this as a noble task. So, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. In other words, he needs to desire this task, and there will be men that God puts in their heart to desire this task of church leadership. And so therefore, when this happens, and when it comes time for you to evaluate whether or not a person who might desire it is truly called of God, here's what you do. You evaluate the outcome of their life. You evaluate the walk of their life. You evaluate the direction and the pursuit of their life. And the first thing is that he must be above reproach. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that no man is perfect. No person who desires to be an overseer or elder in the church is morally perfect. Even Paul himself, who writes this, knows the reality. You go to Romans chapter 7, and we know that he is not perfect either, and he fully admits how he is certainly not perfect. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. And what he doesn't want to do, he does do. Covetousness, the flesh seizes hold of himself when he hears the commandment not to covet. And he desires to covet everything that could possibly be coveted. And so we know that Paul is not perfect. And so what does he mean here by above reproach? Well, if you look at it, the Greek word here literally means to lay hold of. And when and in the Greek, it's a compound word and it sticks the A in front of it. And so just like in English, many times when you stick an A in front of the word, it negates it. And so it means to not lay hold of or to not seize. It's a word that means someone who can't be seized. It's someone who can't have a charge brought against them, if you will. It's someone who can't be laid hold of with a charge of immorality or with a charge of unrighteousness. And it says here that he must be this way. Adding that little particle is a key to this requirement. It's a requirement for the overseer in the church. When you get into these tests, when you get into what God has outlined for what he expects for leadership in the church, these aren't suggestions. These aren't just suggestions, not even strong suggestions that, look, if you're going to do this, then you need to at least be kind of sort of like this. These are not weak terms. He must be above reproach. These are commands for leadership. These are expectations for leadership. These are requirements for leadership. And these requirements are so important that many of them he repeats to Titus, who he's left in Crete in Titus chapter 1. He repeats this one in Titus 1 in verse 6. There it's also translated as above reproach. But there Paul uses a word that means to be accused, or to call something into question. And of course, there you stick the A in front of it, and it means someone who cannot be accused, someone who cannot be called into question. Unaccusable is the sense of the word. Unassailable. So the point here is not the expectation of moral perfection. We know that all of us are sinners. The point here is that there is a normal practice and a normal direction of life that keeps the elder or keeps the overseer, keeps the pastor from any kind of charge of serious sin or serious wrongdoing. I like to say it that it means that he has the outcome of life that yields the benefit of the doubt, even when a charge would potentially be brought against an elder or potentially be brought against an overseer, that the outcome of his life yields the benefit of a doubt toward him. The kind of person that if you were to hear something negative about them, your first reaction would be, well, that's not what I know of him. That's not who I know this person to be. Anybody can certainly act any way at any time, but that certainly isn't what he acts like. That's kind of the way I like to try to think about what the way of the word actually means. There's another sense, by the way, when we think about the fact that nobody's perfect. And so sometimes you get into, well, okay, so if you're not supposed to be perfect, and we know that we're not perfect, then how imperfect can you be before you finally become imperfect enough that you're not above reproach anymore, right? And of course, there are the kinds of things that would be a ground for immediate disqualification from ministry. And we have seen many men throughout the years who have made shipwreck of their ministries and shipwreck of their faith because of gross moral collapse. Adultery, sexual immorality, things like that are the kinds of things that come to mind. But I do think that there's another sense in which a person cannot be perfect and yet still remain above reproach. And here's the other sense that I think it also means. It's the kind of person who is willing to repent. The kind of person also who is willing to say, I'm sorry. Both first and foremost always to the Lord himself, but also to the offended party. When some wrongdoing has been brought to his attention, is he willing to back up? Is he humble enough to back up and not prideful enough to walk away? Is he willing to back up and say, you know what, you're right, I see this, and I shouldn't have done this, or I shouldn't have acted in this way, or I didn't realize, or it's just something that happened. And so it's a word that was said, it was a thought that came up, and it was verbalized, and I shouldn't have said it, or I shouldn't have done it, and I'm sorry for such a thing. So I think that is a sense in which someone can remain above reproach as well. You know, I've had this kind of thing happen through the years here. You don't spend 12 years in one place around the same people without, you know, making a couple of oopses and missteps and mishaps and so forth. Said something or did something or didn't do something that maybe I should have. And someone approached me. Someone corrected me. Someone said, hey, you know, this didn't happen or that didn't happen. And so what do you do in those moments? Well, you can double down in your own self-righteousness. Or you can take a step back and you can say, you know what, you're right. I should have done this or I should not have done that. And I'm sorry for that and I'll try to get better. Don't mean to offend people, of course, but it does happen. And in those moments, what do you do? And the answer is for the people of God, we are willing to repent and seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation and show our contrition towards someone for doing something, willing to admit the wrong, admit the fault, apologize, and seek all of those things. So the concept of being above reproach is not just simply a constant moral perfection, but also the willingness and the desire to show a humble spirit and to show a contrite spirit and to teach his spirit. We say this about parents, right? To teach our children what it looks like to be willing to say you're sorry, and to teach the people of God what it looks like to be willing to say that you're sorry. This is important enough here that Paul does mention it down in verse 7 that he must be thought well of by outsiders. This is the concept of being above reproach, thought well of. You know, that guy is a guy that's upstanding. And you know what? Even when he's not quite as upstanding as he could be, he's willing to say so. And he's willing to accept that correction and move forward together. Is there any kind of moral failure? Was what this term would cause us to ask. Any kind of moral failure to which others can point to as an excuse for ungodliness. Well, I can do such and such because the pastor did such and such. Well, I can act in such and such a way because the pastor acts in such and such a way. Or I can speak in such a way because he speaks in such a way. Or I can do this thing because he does. I can act this way. Perhaps it's pride or materialism, lust, drunkenness, anger, lack of self-control, laziness. Is there some kind of moral failure that is strong enough that it would allow people to use it as an excuse for ungodliness and unrighteousness, to justify themselves in their own unrighteousness? That's what it's calling to here. Could be any number of these things that would bring reproach not only upon the office of overseer, but ultimately, of course, also upon Christ himself and the gospel. And if there is something like that, then it would probably be disqualifying if those things arise. So that's the first thing that he notes here in this moral test. He must be above reproach. The next thing that he notes, number two, is that the overseer must be the husband of one wife. And in fact, all the rest of these in this list are really sort of further details on what it means to remain above reproach. And what's the first thing that he says? He's got to be the husband of one wife. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory, you would think, husband of one wife. But it's not actually the best in a translation of what the ESV or what the Greek actually says. The translation here in the ESV and many others is the husband of one wife. But actually, the words that are translated as husband and wife here are used in a more general sense normally to simply mean man and woman. And we see them used all throughout the New Testament that way, where they're typically just used as the word for man and the word for woman. And I think it's better here to translate it that way. And in fact, the word order in the Greek literally is, he's a one-woman man. A one-woman man. In other words, the elder, the overseer of the church, is not a womanizer. He's not one for having a reputation of courting multiple women. And so the reason I think it's better to translate it with the more literal one woman man is because to translate it as the husband of one wife kind of limits it to the context and confines of marriage. But not every pastor necessarily may be married yet, if they're young enough, or even if they're older, maybe they're not married yet. Or maybe they have been married and they've been widowed and now they're alone. Is it okay for someone who is not married, for whatever reason that might be, to find himself in the situation where he's courting multiple women? And one night he's on a date with Flo, and the next night he's on a date with Daisy, and he's seen out and about all throughout town courting and cavorting with multiple women. I don't think that is a good thing, and I think that's why it's better here to translate it as a one-woman man, the kind of man who doesn't try to juggle multiple women. Some churches also take this sort of freer translation of the Greek, as he must be the husband of one wife, to mean by implication that if a man is not married, then he cannot be a pastor. if a qualification is that he's a husband of one wife, then if someone's not married, then they can't serve in the office of pastor. Which, of course, would have disqualified Paul himself. I mean, in fact, it would have disqualified Jesus from being a pastor of a church. And so while we certainly want to uphold Scripture's expectation for church leadership, we don't want to overshoot it to the point that we would disqualify even Jesus Christ from serving as the pastor of a church. So a one-woman man is the issue. Why? Because character is the issue. Not whether or not you are faithful within a specific institution, but whether or not you have a certain character when it comes to your affections and your romantic relationships. Is he known to be a one-woman man? He's got his attention on one person, period. And by the way, if you perhaps thought this already, this is expected of Christians in general. We're expected to be faithful. First off, husbands are expected to be faithful to their wives and vice versa, wives to their husbands. But even for Christians in general, when we think about things like dating and courtship, what is right is to date and court someone, if you will, with the thought of marriage. That's the way the Bible talks about courtship and dating. Our culture's concept of courtship and dating is foreign to Scripture. This whole concept of just having boyfriends and girlfriends and moving from one to the next and doing these sorts of things, that's not really a scriptural understanding of what it means to date and to court somebody else. And so this expectation is not exclusive to leadership in the church. It's an expectation for any Christian. But here the reason that Paul is drawing this out and highlighting them in the context of church leadership is because they are to be an example to the flock of this kind of moral stature. And this kind of statement, this one-woman man kind of statement, would have been extremely radical during the time that Paul is writing. You can tell in his letters, not only his letter to Timothy and Titus, but in his other letters as well, especially the Corinthian letters, just how rampant sexual immorality was in the Roman Empire in the time of Paul. It was everywhere, from the religious aspects of temple prostitution to personal relationships. The culture of the Roman Empire was a culture that was dominated by sex. And so what we're learning in Ecclesiastes is true. There truly is nothing new under the sun. We like to look at our culture and think about the good old days. What good old days? Cultures have always been dominated by sex. It seems to be the number one vice that the culture falls into first, head on, with no holds barred. And so the implication here is that not just simply that it is exclusive for church leadership, but that there to be a model for the people within the church to follow, that this is what faithfulness looks like to somebody else, one woman, man. Another implication here, and we started to see this even at the end of chapter 2, but here we do see the reality of the requirement for male leadership in the church. The office of overseer is an office that is occupied by a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And not the other way around. Not a one-man woman. That's not how he says it. And he doesn't add that either. He's already made the argument in chapter 2 and verse 12. I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, yet she is to remain quiet. And now he's applying that in the realm of his interpersonal romantic relationships. And you say, well, are you saying that women can't be pastors? And my answer would be, no, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. I'm just telling you what it says. It says a one-woman man. The assumption here is that men are leaders in the church. And like I said, he's already made that argument. And now here he's simply just applying it in chapter 3. All right, number 3. He's also to be sober-minded and self-controlled, sober-minded and self-controlled. In other words, he's in control of himself. The first term, sober-minded, carries the connotation of sober in the sense of alcohol. Paul mentions that more specifically in verse 3, not a drunkard. Instead, here it has the idea of being temperate. It has the idea, the sober-mindedness of maintaining a properly ordered mindset about this world and a properly ordered mindset about the things of this world and a properly ordered mindset about how the things of this world relate to having a heavenly mindset, which is what we're learning in Ecclesiastes. It's amazing how all this sort of ties together. I'm not even trying to do that. It just does. It's like there's one author of all this stuff. Sober-minded. Well-disciplined would be a way to look at it as well. Well-disciplined in the mind. The ability to discern what is good. But not only to discern what is good, but out of wisdom, also to act upon what is good. You know, that's what wisdom is, right? Knowledge is knowing the difference between good and evil. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge. It's applied knowledge. To have a mind that is primarily filled with good, noble, and honorable things. To the Philippians, Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And now he is talking about leaders in the church, and he says that's exactly how leaders in the church should be. Why? Because they should be examples of having a properly ordered mindset and having minds that are set on things above and not things of this earth. Secondly, he says they should be self-controlled. So while sober-minded means perhaps control of the intellect and control of the mind and control of the thought process, self-control in this sense is talking about a control of the emotions. He's not only somebody who has a seriousness and a gravitas of mind, but also actually lives and acts upon it, as we just talked about. His daily walk matches the thinking of his mind. He's self-controlled. Thus, the elder should not be someone who is known for sudden, emotional, uncontrolled outbursts. And these kinds of sudden, uncontrolled emotional outbursts could be anything from outbursts of anger to resentment, to malice, to jealousy, to frustration, to lust, any kind of emotional and uncontrolled fit is the kind of thing that is unbecoming for a leader in the church. Person who has his priorities in proper biblical balance and works his life around that properly balanced list of priorities. That's the kind of person that is sober-minded and self-controlled. And as I said, this is a list for church leadership, but it is not only a list for church leadership. It is a reminder to all of us of how we should live. This is a list that church leadership is to be an example of, and that those that they lead can imitate in their own lives. And so these are words for you just as much as it's words for me and any other church leader. Number 4, he says, respectable and hospitable. Respectable, it comes from cosmios, which is from the word cosmos, universe, world. It means to have a well-arranged or a modesty in the sense of the world that he lives in. His life is well-arranged and his life is modest. It denotes a good and moral behavior in the everyday affairs of his life. Not the kind of person that gets in front of everyone and, of course, puts on airs. We can all do that for a few hours on a Sunday. But the kind of person that in the everyday, normal, daily walk and everyday affairs, he is known for having a well-arranged and modesty and integrity to his life. You know, you think about certain scriptures at this point that, kind of like we talked about this morning, the mundanity of life. For example, Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Even in everything that you say and how you live and what you do. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just in some of it, not just when everybody is watching, not just, but in all of it. Be holy, be pure, be righteous, be right in how you act and in what you do. How about these two well-known verses? Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every mundane thing in life, every bit of your conduct, every bit of the way that you walk, every foot in front of the other, do it to the glory of God. Do it as an act of worship. You probably heard it said before, the concept of all of life worship. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. And leaders in the church are to be respectable. They're to exemplify that kind of life. Likewise, he is to be hospitable. Hospitable in the Greek here, it is a compound word, the word love, phileo, and the word for stranger, xenos. More specifically, it can mean a guest, generous to guests. That's what hospitality is, right? A generosity to guests, to those who might not normally be in your life in a certain way. We all are a part of each other's life in the church, but not all of us are constantly in one another's homes, right? And so there's a sense in which we come over to someone's house or go over to someone's house or they come to our house and they're a guest. Be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality. Say, well, Peter says, do it without grumbling even. Do it joyfully. Don't do it begrudgingly, but do it happily. Enjoy taking care of others. Take joy out of showing kindness to others. There's this really spiritually deadly thought that when we do kindness to other people, if we do it so that it makes us happy, we're doing it for selfish reasons. That's bupkis. It doesn't make any sense. You are going to have real affectionate emotional responses to seeing other people happy. And you are going to take joy in being part of the catalyst of making someone happy. And it's okay to be joyful in making other people happy. The scripture commands you to be joyful in making other people happy. So be happy making other people happy. Amen. And the happier you are making other people happy, the happier you're going to be to keep making other people happy. So just keep letting the happiness build as you do for others, as you would have them do unto you. This is just a simple application of the golden rule, isn't it? Enjoy taking care of others. It's okay to enjoy taking care of others. James, when he's talking about living faith as opposed to dead faith, he mentions if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If you know somebody needs something, what good is it to tell them, well, you know, good luck? Especially when you can be a part of what helps provide. Be hospitable to one another. And there are many ways to do that, from giving someone some kind of a gift, to having someone over to your home, to simply picking up the phone and checking on them, shooting a text of encouragement, providing for a need that you have realized is there. Our kids have friends who, I mean, they say they like to come to our house, and I like to think that some of the reason is because of the way that they're treated when they're there. I always get with Jennifer, and we try to kind of take a roll out the red carpet approach when we have someone come over to the house. Show hospitality toward people and enjoy showing hospitality toward them. Number 5 here, after that, is able to teach. Now, this is the only one in this list that marks it apart from the following list when he talks about deacons, the concept of being apt to teach, being able to teach. In fact, it's the only one in this list that marks it apart from the congregation in general, the ability to teach. The overseer or elder of the church must be apt to teach. And by the way, I know when we get down into the office of deacons, there's much of this that is repeated. And so we're going into a lot of detail here in overseers, and then some of this stuff we'll be able to kind of swoosh over when we talk about deacons and take a different approach when we get down to the next text. So bear with me through the qualifications for overseers. But he must be able to teach. Literally, it's he must be skilled in teaching. And this is obviously important. It's easy for some people to ask why this moment is a part of our church worship service. Why does a guy get to stand up in front of everybody and command their attention for any length of time and talk and just have everybody listen? Years ago in the 2000s, in the what was called the emerging church movement, that was all the rage back then. One of the tenets of that movement was to do away with the teaching moment of corporate worship. And we don't do sermons, we have conversations, was one of the big mantras of the emerging church movement. But the trajectory of God's expectation outlined in Scripture is that when the people of God come together for worship, a part of that worship is to hear the Word of God read and explained and applied. This is what God wants and expects. The truth of Scripture must be taught, and we must be reminded about these many great truths. And it's not necessarily about each and every Sunday becoming a mountaintop experience of religious euphoria. Instead, Sundays, the Lord's Day, worship is about regularly meeting together as a body and having our minds constantly, repetitively, weekly, and sometimes twice a week, shaped and molded by the Word of God. And we do that when we come together by singing the truth and by praying the truth and by hearing the truth. And it's why in this moment it must be God's word that stands out front and center. Many years ago, I had someone ask me, why don't you move around? Why you just stay behind that pulpit the whole time? And my answer was twofold. I said, well, first off, there's the practical side of if I get too far away from this pulpit, Mike, nobody can hear me. And so it's just practical side of it. But also a bit more convictional for me, if you will, is that I don't want to perform. I don't want to manipulate. I don't want to get in the way. I want the text of Scripture to be the star, not my gyrations and machinations as I stand up here flailing around, which I still sometimes do anyway. I've hit the mic a few times and scared everybody in here before. Many times, not every time, but many times, I have seen that kind of performance actually mask over the fact that a person is not teaching the Word of God very well. But he's fun, and he's charismatic, and he's energetic, and he made me laugh, and he told great stories. I left feeling a little bit happier, maybe, than I came in with. You get swept up in the performance. The elder must be apt to teach, skilled in teaching, able to do this wonderful God-ordained task that has been given to us. You realize how many times Paul tells Timothy that he is to teach. He says it in 1:3, 3:2, 4:11, 6:2, 2 Timothy 2:2, 2 Timothy 2:24, and he also tells Titus in Titus 2:1, teach. The people of God need to be taught. Therefore, you've got to have a man in place who is able to do that. And not just in the pulpit, but in the preparation for the pulpit as well. There's a whole lot of people that think that the entirety of Sunday is just getting up here and rambling. And I think that some of that is because that's what some do. They just get up there and ramble for 20 or 30 minutes about whatever's on their heart at the time. But there is a preparation for this. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That takes work. takes dedication. There are three possibilities, by the way, when you preach. I've said this before. There's the possibility that you have someone who preaches an unbiblical message that mishandles a text. An unbiblical message that mishandles a text of Scripture. You see this in heresies and health, wealth, prosperity, for example. There's another possibility. You could have somebody that preaches a biblical message, but they still mishandle a text. Biblical message that still mishandles a text. I remember hearing a sermon one time on revival. Sermon about revival that, you know, whenever we give ourselves to God, the influence of the Spirit and the Spirit in our lives should fill up every aspect of our life. Every corner of our heart should be filled with the Spirit, which is a great message. But you know what the text was? It was when Mary washed the feet of Jesus and the aroma of the oil filled the room. That was the text. And just like the aroma filled the room, the Spirit should fill us with revival. Like I said, great message, but not the best text for that message. And then, of course, you can have a biblical message that rightly handles the text. Another thing real quick, it's also fitting, and we're not even going to finish the moral test. I thought we would tonight, but we're not because I'm at 41 minutes already. So one more thing here about apt to teach. It is fitting that this falls into a list of moral requirements. You'd think, the ability to teach, that's not a moral requirement. Why are we talking about this in a moral test? And the answer is because it is a moral thing. Teaching the Word of God is a moral thing. First, because this act of preaching is itself a moral endeavor. Rightly handling the truth of God is a moral task. And not rightly handling it is an immoral thing to do. Now, secondly, that's first. So getting it right is a moral thing for the preacher. But then secondly, the task of preaching is directly connected to the moral life of the preacher who preaches it. The teacher can't be disconnected morally from the truth that he expounds from the text. And so Paul tells Timothy to watch both his life and his doctrine. They go hand in hand, Timothy. So it's certainly fitting here that this falls in the midst of a moral requirement for the office of overseer. So there's a lot of implications, isn't there, with the ability and the skillfulness to teach, other than, is he a guy that can keep our attention for however long? There's a lot that gets wrapped up into that. And like I said, we are out of time, past out of time. And so we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick it up there and keep on going with the moral test and then go into the rest of these tests next week. But let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful again for how wonderful your word is and how wonderful the truth of your word is. We see even in nights like tonight, we try to dig and we try to understand and we try to comprehend the depth of your word, and still we could continue to squeeze and to get more and more truth out of this wonderful word of life. And so as we've seen tonight, let this be not simply a message to us as a church for what leadership should look like, but also let this be a message to us as the church that this is what we all are to be like as faithful ministers or as faithful Christians and as faithful witnesses to Christ and the change that he has wrought in our heart by the power of the Spirit. So mold us into these kind of people, even as you lead the leadership of this church to be this kind of people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.